Good morning. If we get thawed after, we get moving. Well, let's go ahead and just begin. Father, we're grateful for the morning and for the privilege of being your children, and that we come to you as our Heavenly Father. We're thankful also for your provisions for us and your word, that we might know things not just in our minds, but the things that we should live, and by the Spirit's enablement, we can live the Christian life, and we're thankful for that. And as we move into study, may the Spirit guide us, may you bless us as we move through the day, and we'll be grateful. Amen. Now, we came back to James last week after some time off, and we looked at a passage dealing with gnosko, and we pointed out that James uses gnosko three times. Some months, probably a few months ago, we did look at James chapter 1, 2 and 3, where he tells them this, where James says to his recipients, my brethren, you count it all joy. You let joy take the lead, is the way he puts it, whenever you should happen to fall into all different kinds, many manifold temptations, that would be solicitations to evil, tyrazzo. But you do so, he says, knowing experientially, this is something that you know experientially, he says, that the trying of your faith, now it's a different word for trying here, it's the approval of your faith, it's putting your faith to the test to bring out that which is approvable, the opposite of the pyrazzo in the previous verse, which would bring out that which is bad. And so this, but he says, knowing that the trying, the approval of your faith, it works something out. It works out patience. And then he says to let patience, the previously mentioned patience, have its mature work, its complete work, its perfect work, it says in the AV, but it's mature work, that you may be mature and complete in every part, lacking nothing, wanting nothing, lacking nothing. And so he described, we saw gnosko there. Now last week we looked at chapter 2 and verse 20, and there we saw again gnosko used in a different context. And when we looked at 2:20, he's describing in the context two men. And so this discussion is between two men. God's not brought into the picture, but one man says, I have faith. And the other man says, well, I will show you my faith out from my works. But the guy who says, I have faith, he doesn't have works. And so this is a manifestation of faith by works, but it's to men, not to God. God sees your heart. He knows, as we said last week. And so you go through the context. This is not dealing with initial salvation, but it is dealing with present tense salvation. So if you can see faith, the only way you can see faith, or I can see faith, is by what you do, not by what you say. And besides that, Paul later on, years later, will say, if you have faith, have it to God. You don't have to go around saying, I have faith, I have faith. No, you have to, if you have faith, we'll demonstrate it. You don't have to tell me. I can see it. And so that's kind of the situation in James 2 that we looked at last week. And so we're going to be looking into James' last use, his third use of gnosko this morning. But before we get there, we want to pick up a bit of the context again, just to review a little bit of what James is about. Now, we pointed out that James, he is the Lord's half-brother, and he's writing to the 12 tribes of Israel. These are the ones who are dispersed. They're the diaspora. They've been moved up the coast of Palestine, probably some of those from Acts 11, about around verse 29, I think it is. But there you see that with the persecution that arose around Stephen and the stoning of Stephen, You had believers who were moved up around the coast, up into Syria and up into Cilicia, around the corner, the bend of the Mediterranean. So they're all been moved out of Palestine and they're living abroad. They are of the dispersion. They've been dispersed. And so he's writing to these, and they are, these were Jewish believers. Now, James, grew up with the Lord. He was the second oldest in the family after the Lord. And he didn't believe, just like the other brothers didn't believe. They didn't believe right up to the very end before the Lord goes up to Jerusalem. And they didn't believe until after his death and his resurrection. And so they didn't believe until after that. But on the way up to Jerusalem, when they were going up for the feast, just before the Lord's final journey up to Jerusalem, John 7 tells us that they didn't believe yet. And so they were kind of mocking him and challenging him, but they didn't believe yet. And so they didn't believe when he was going to leave him at that time. And that's right up towards the end of the Lord's earthly ministry and his life here on earth. And so it's just before that sometime after the resurrection, he did believe. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, we do see that he appeared and made a special appearance to James. And so I can imagine what that would have been like when he didn't believe the last time he spoke to him. But following the resurrection and after the ascension, all of the Lord's brothers apparently believed because they're in the upper room, along with their mother, along with the apostles and others. And so that you have things have changed with James. But by the time we come into Acts, as we move further into Acts, James is the head of the church in Jerusalem. And so he's the one that they all kind of look up to. And in Acts 15, you have the first church council. And there James takes charge. He's in charge, so to speak. But after Peter speaks, he kind of gets some things put in line with Jews and Gentiles. And so the Gentiles, they're not under any kind of law, neither were the Jews. And so James has to get some things straightened around. But at that time, he wrote a little letter that he sent out with the group, with the approval of the group, the church there. They sent a letter out to these Gentiles who had Jews living among them. Well, what do the Jews, Gentiles need to do? They're not under the Mosaic law, and so they don't have rules. They're not under any kind of law any more than anybody, any of the Jews were really. But the Jews had a hard time breaking off from the law. I would take it around that time that James wrote his little epistle, sometimes shortly after that, likely. And the dating of James, the earliest would have been probably around 45 A.D., and it's very early. And so if it isn't the first book, it would be one of the first. It would probably be the second book written. I believe it probably was written very early. And he follows up by sending this letter to the Jews who are out there dispersed amongst the Gentiles. And I'm not trying to teach the book of James right now, but I do want to pick up just a little bit of the background as we move into it, though. And so James writes to the 12 tribes and those who are dispersed. And in this book, he is going to write to Jews. What do the Jews do living out there in the Gentile world? What do you do as a Jew living out amongst the Gentiles? And so he does give them many things that they, in this short book, he gives quite a lot of things that they should be doing. Now, he does refer to law, and he does refer and relate back to the Old Testament law, and he almost gives a modified approach to the law when he goes through this epistle. But he does bring up law, and he does refer to that. And so within that realm, then, he does deal with some of the issues that these Jewish believers were facing. But they still haven't gotten completely beyond. He doesn't tell them they're to live by the law. He does when he's writing this Christian truth. He's writing to Jews. But as he writes to Jews, it does go beyond. If it applies to us, it does apply. He's writing to Jewish Christians. They are Christians. They're part of the Church of God. And so they're not, God doesn't see them as Jews, but yet they were Jews by their background, by their birth and their background. And so he writes to them things that are very practical. And so when you stop and look at it, how were these Jews saved in the first place? It wasn't by law. It wasn't by keeping anything, by doing anything. It wasn't any different than you and I when we got saved. They had to believe the gospel, and they had to believe to be saved, and that for initial salvation, which guaranteed future tense salvation. But a lot of what James writes about here, then, it's going to be dealing with present tense salvation, how you live, and how you should live in this world. Now, some doubted the authorship of this book. They doubted that it was part of Scripture. But yet it is part of Scripture. And so these Jews, they were saved by grace through faith. The Gentiles, they were saved by grace through faith. And so it was, and God's the one who saved them. They didn't do anything to save themselves by keeping rules of any kind. But after they were saved, what did they do in present tense salvation? And he does get down to it to deal with these people where they were. And a lot of it does relate to those who are saved by grace. And not only who are saved by grace, but who live by grace. And these were to live by grace, essentially, too. And so the law does nothing. The law could bring nobody to maturity. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 19. And so the law doesn't mature anybody. And so yet they were keeping the law. And so these were things that James dealt with issues. In fact, one of the themes that we do find a few times, five times we find reference to sin. A couple times he speaks of sinners. But he does refer to sin. You have sin in the first chapter in verses 14 and 15. In verse 15, it speaks of sin. And if we didn't have these verses, we wouldn't understand things. But there were some men who would blame God if they sinned. Well, God's the one who tempts them. So, no, God doesn't tempt anybody, he tells them in verse 13. But he does say in verse 14, but each one, each individual one, and so he gets down, it's not just, it's a little more refined than everyone, as the AD says, but each individual, when he is tempted, or each individual being tempted, he says he is drawn away, that is, he's decoyed away from his place of safety, and we'll connect them like it does in the text, but and he's baited. And a hunting and fishing term here, he's drawn away. It says that's like luring him out, you're baiting him out. Well, I use the word decoy because, you know, if you're not supposed to bait your game. But anyway, you decoy them to come out, you call them out of the place of safety. And then the other term, the last term, when it says enticed, it is the word that comes from bait. So you're baiting them. And so it's like a juicy worm on a hook. Well, what does this? He says he's drawn away or baited. He's decoyed and baited directly by it. And it may be up there. It's a strong preposition that says that the direct agency is by his very own lust. And so he takes a strong desire. A strong desire has to come from one of his enemies. And so we won't be going through those, but the lust that come from them, but you have the lust that comes from the flesh within. That's the worst within us. But then you have a lust from Satan and lust from the world system. And so he makes a lust, though, his very own. Now that's when he is tempted. He's solicited to do that which is evil. And so it is a negative concept of pyrazo. It's to put to the test to bring out that which is bad. And so in a saying, it would great be to bring out that which is the bad part of the ore, but then ore in dealing with ore. And then it goes on to, in verse 15, then when lust, the lust that he's made his own, has conceived, it's like it's going to have give birth to something and bring it forth. It does. It gives birth to what? Sin. And so we have the constant mention of sin. But then, when sin, when it comes to its end, what does it do? Another birthing term, a different term, but it brings forth, it gives birth to sin, to death. And so sin and death are seen here. Now, you wouldn't see, notice, except James writes this very plainly, as he writes by the Holy Spirit, so that we know these things. Now, he does refer to sin again, and we're just going to notice this quickly, as I trust. But anyway, we want to look at 2:9, and in 2:9, you have the problem with some who, in their assemblies, they preferred those who were well-to-do. And so the guy who was dressed nicely, they'd tell him, come up and sit up here in the front and have a nice, comfortable seat. And the other guy, he'd go sit up back there. And they were disrespecting those who were poorer. And so he says, but you have respect of persons. So they looked at different people in different ways. He says, you work sin. And so since they're doing that, they're sinning, they're doing something. And so there's an action that takes place here as they mistreat the one who doesn't, they don't look up to. And so he says, you sin and are convinced directly by the previously mentioned law. And that goes back to verse 8, the royal law that would be fitting for a king. He says, you are convinced by the law as transgressors. And he goes on to say, well, if you're under law, if you say, he says, whosoever shall break, but it says here, shall keep the whole law and yet break it in one point. So I'm just summarizing. But if he breaks one point of the law, it doesn't say he's guilty of the whole law, as the AB says, but he's not guilty of it, he's liable for it. And so he's only guilty of the one point that he broke. But how many points of the law do you have to break the law? One. You just break one, break it in one commandment, one thing. You break the law, you broke the law. And so that's his point there with sin. Now we do have sin referred to again over chapter 4 and verse 17. And I don't want to take too long on these contexts, but I do want to need to look at the context in this. Back in verse 13, you have somebody that goes to another person and says it, and I'll paraphrase it. He says, let's go here to such and such a city. We'll go to some city and we'll do something there. And so we'll go there and we'll do. And what they're going to do is set up business. And they're going to be there a year or so, and they're going to make gain. They're going to make money, and we're going to do this. And James says, well, he doesn't say they're foolish, but he does imply that. He says, you're acquainted. The word no in verse 14 is epistemi, but you're acquainted with the fact that he says, you don't know. Get the no in there, but you don't know. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow and what's your life. He says it's like a vapor, something that just is here now and dissipates and it's gone. And so it's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And but in verse 15, he says, for that you should say, what they ought to say is, if the Lord should happen to desirously will, we shall live and do this or that. Now you notice the do. Keep that do in mind. It's translated. You have up in verse 13, he committeth, but he does something. And do this or that. But now you boast in your boasting. All such boasting, and the words rejoice or boast in that which is lacking in character. Therefore, to him that knows, now this is an oida, he knows factually, he knows to do good. He knows to do good. And so he does know factually what that he should be doing good. And the good thing would be taking God's will into account when he's making his plans, instead of just saying, I'm going to do this. Well, let's go do this, and we'll do this and this, and this is what we'll do. He should take God's will into account, so should we. And so that's what James is saying. But to him that knows factually to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Well, somebody else can go and do this, and it's not a sin to him if he takes God's will into account. This man, he's just setting up his own, setting plan up with his with somebody else, and they're going to go and do this. But you notice, do, he knows he should do good. Now, some teach that this teaches that there is a sin of when you don't do. Worked it went out of my mind. But anyway, it's he knows what he should do, but he does something else. And so it's not that he's not, this is not a sin, though, for not doing what you should. I just said it wrong. What's the word? Omission. Commission, omission. Okay. Sorry. But anyway, it is. It's not omission. And so it's not a sin of omission where you're sinning because you're not doing something. And so it's not just omitting doing what you should do. But this, he's actually doing something. And that's what he plans to do, is to go and do something. And he's going to do this or that, but he's not doing what the good thing that he should be doing. And so it's not that he's not doing anything. He's doing something that he ought not to do when he should be doing the good thing. Does that make sense? In the end, I hope. But anyway, when you look at that, this is a sin that would be a sin for that individual, though. And it's not something that's for anybody else. Somebody else could do it according to the will of God and take God's will into account, and he does to do it. Then that's not a sin to him, to this individual. He's doing something that is not in the will of God for him to do, and he doesn't take it into account. So it's not that he's not doing something anyway. Well, that's another occurrence, though, where we find sin referred to here in James. And so sin does tend to have a flow through the book. James is a little hard to outline. He doesn't have follow the sequences like Paul does, where you can lay it out so easily. He jumps from subject to subject, and so he kind of jumps around. But you do have some threads that come through the book, and there are threads. And so you start chapter 1 with a two-souled man. You pick up a two-souled man later on. He does refer to some specific things. Now, in chapter 5, we'll look at one other place before we get to our text. He says, and the prayer of faith, about faith, shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And so here he does speak of forgiving sins. He deals with different men in this context. We're not going to deal with that right now. And so, but he does speak of the forgiveness of sins. Now, this, when we stop and think of sin, or do we need to stop for just a moment? What is sin? Well, I'm sure we've covered this before, but what is sin? Something we don't think is right? Something that God says is sin and nothing else? If God doesn't say it's sin, it isn't? Well, that's true. If God says it's sin, it's very definitely sin. But God does give us the definition of sin, and it does cover things that are, he doesn't call sin specifically. But in 1 John 3:4, God says, and what does he say? These sin, is the lawlessness. I'm just picking up the second part of the verse. The English doesn't make it clear at all. It's not a transgression of law or anything. And so if you're doing something, it's not that, nothing to do with transgression. He just says, the sin is the lawlessness. And they both have the article. You can flip them around. They're convertible terms. You could say the law. The law, lawlessness is the sin. Lawlessness is sin. Sin is lawlessness. And so it's acting as if God has no requirements. He doesn't care what you do, and he has no restrictions. There's nothing that you shouldn't do. Not that you're under law, but there are things that God doesn't approve of, things that he does. So you're just acting as if God is, you can do what you please. You act lawlessly, and that's what sin, God says, is sin. Well, after all of that, I come down to the verse we want to look at today. We're going to 1 John chapter, not 1 John. We're in James, and we're going to James 5. We're going to be looking at verses 19 and 20. And as we look at these passages, verse 20, we're going to see that at the last thing there. He says, hide a multitude of sins, you can save a soul, I'd say an individual from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now some come to this, and it is, it's on the surface, it may sound difficult. And so some do find this to be a difficult verse to deal with, hiding a multitude of sins. Well, we have to consider it in the context. If we do consider it not only in the immediate context, but the context of Scripture, James is not saying that you cover over or to overlook sin. It has nothing of that kind of a concept, and you can't save anybody for initial salvation. So it is not a salvation passage dealing with initial salvation. That's clear that the Holy Spirit has to do the convincing when it comes to the gospel. But it says it will deliver, you will deliver a soul that is appeared to be an individual from death. And so you'll be, he could die if he does so. But anyway, we need to consider this in view of other scriptures. So we're going to look at the potential for a Christian to wander away from the truth. We're going to see the potential for returning a brother from his wandering ways if he does wander. Then we'll look at the advantage of turning a sinner out from his wanderings. So we'll take a look at these two verses as we've gone down. And so it is possible for a Christian to wander away from the truth. And so this is, we pick up in verse 19. And the kind of forms a paragraph at the end here, but it says, he begins with brethren. And so right away, we know one thing, he's writing to believers. And looking at this, we mentioned it last week when we saw brethren used in the context, but 15 times he addresses his readers as brethren. And so they're brothers. That would include male and female, but these were brethren, though, as the term that the way he describes them. You do find it three times in the singular, addressed to a specific brother. One time it says brother or sister. And so you do have those, but it does refer to a family relationship. And so there is a family relationship. We won't turn over to Jude 1:1. Whether the Lord's half brothers, Jude, when he wrote, he says that he's the brother of James. So it's used of a physical family relationship. And so Jude was a brother, full brother of James. And so James was well known. Jude just claims that guy James is his brother. Interesting, both of these writers, neither of them say that I'm not brother of Jesus. And so that's kind of interesting. The thing that really affected these two brothers, half-brothers, was that they were related to him as bond slaves, as slaves. And so now they were slaves belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ, to God and the Lord Jesus Christ, James, verse 1 of chapter 1. But they were there. It is used in that sense, but it's also used of those who are part of the family of God as a result of regeneration. Also, it relates to, and so that's regeneration, that we're also brothers because we have been immersed in the Christ. And so as a result of being in Christ, we are brothers. And in Philippians chapter 1, Paul refers to that. He speaks of the Philippians here, and many of the brethren in the Lord, as he speaks to them. But the brethren in the Lord. So if you're a brother in the Lord, we do have a family relationship on both sides. New birth, you're born again. And when you're born again, you're born into the family of God. As part of members of the family of God, you're brothers. He says that is the way we could describe that. But being immersed into Christ, we share a family relationship as being in Christ as well. Verse 19 goes on, brethren, if any from you should happen to err, it says, to err. And the word err, it is just to wander, to be caused to wander. And so when he says this, he uses a narrowest passive, a subjunctive. So it tells you that there's a possibility at some point of time that somebody could wander away. They could err. They could be deceived. And somebody else would cause them to wander or to be deceived. And so it would be something that would cause it. But you could say they would be wandering away, just like Peter says, you're led astray, like sheep being led astray in 1 Peter 2 and verse 25. This verb, planao, sounds a little bit like plan net, and so the noun form planae, but that's where we got our idea of the word planet. And so a planet was a wandering star. In fact, when we get to the noun later on in the next verse, when you look at the edit there, Jude does refer to those who were bad teachers who came in, and he says they're like wandering stars. And so it does take on that connotation of a wanderer, and it's used of a wandering stars. It is something where you would go astray. You would be wandering away from something. Well, what do they wander away from? He says, if any have from you should happen to err, and the wanderer will be caused to wander away from the truth. And so you have the truth here. Now, this is something you always have to consider when you come to the truth. It's articular. That means it has the definite article. It says the truth. And so is he just wandering away from truth, accepting something that's false? Some places, truth could be contrasted with a lie, with that which is false. Is this used in that way here? Well, he's dealing with somebody who's wandering. He's doing something that he ought not to do. And so it is something that could result in death. And it does come out that there's sin as a result of this. And so it can involve any of that. I want to take you back. I know we've been here before, in fact, some years ago, probably now, that we spent time at Sunday school looking at John chapter 8, and we want to look at verse 32. And we've been through this passage, and it's been covered more than once, so I trust we're all familiar with it. But you do have what they needed to believe back in verse 24, you shall die in your sins if you don't believe that I am. If they don't believe in this deity, they will die in their sins. But down in verse 32, right, speaking to Jews here, wrestling with him. And so he says in verse 32, and you shall know the truth. So in the future, they will come to know the truth. And it is articular here. So they will know the truth, the specific truth. So it has the article used within it. And the truth that he just mentioned shall make you free. It'll free you up. It'll set you free. And so if they know the truth, it'll make you free. Well, the Jews, they didn't understand what he said. So in verse 33, they said that they're Abraham's seed. And so since they're Abraham's seed, they lie through their teeth because they say, we were never in bondage at any time to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? Well, they were at that time under the rule of Rome, and they chafed at being under Rome's rule, but they had been in bondage. They had been in captivity a number of times, and so they had been, that wasn't true. So Jesus responded to them in verse 34 when he said, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, everyone, the one committing sin is the slave, the servant, the slave of sin. And so if you're doing sin, and it's something you practice, you're a slave to it if you're doing sin. And we'll skip over to verse 36. And so if the Son, therefore, shall make you free, if he'll free you, you shall be free indeed. You'll really be free if the Son sets you free. Free from what? From bondage to men? No. They misuse this all the time because they don't know the context, don't read the context. But if you read the context, they would be set free from the sin, from the sin nature. And so he's dealing with a truth that they will know in the future, a truth that would set them free. They would be made free from what? Sin, from the sin nature. So they're not going to be in bondage to the sin. Well, I believe that's what James is saying back here when he speaks of the truth that will set you free. Now, what is the truth that will set you free? I'll just take a moment here just to refer to a few verses that we think of often, lately in different studies we've been in back in Romans chapter 6. You have quite a bit in chapter 6 of Romans. And that's one place we can always see the truth that would set you free. Well, this takes it to the fact that you are in Christ God and you too, to have died. And so you've died together with Christ, you were buried together with Christ, you were raised together with Christ, verses 3 and 4. You can pick up stuff in between, but the verse that summarizes it all is down in verse 11 when he says, in like manner, likewise, in the same way you account yourselves to be dead on the one hand to the sin nature. And so it is the sin and the sin. But on the other hand, you need to count yourself alive to God, not through, but in Christ Jesus. And so he tells you something there, our end, our Lord. So right there you have something. If you're going to be free from the sin nature, you died to it. When Christ died on the cross, God the Father counted you, when Christ died with reference to sins, God counted you to have died together with Christ. And when he was raised, you were raised together. So you can walk in a different quality, a new quality of life. But then he tells them in verse 13, he uses the word yield, but translated yield, present as 12:1, but he says, and stop yielding your members as instruments or implements of, with reference to unrighteousness, unto sin, unto the sin nature. It's articulate. But yield. But again, you present yourselves unto God as those that are alive out from dead ones, and your members as implements of, with reference to righteousness to God. And so that's what you should do. Sin nature won't board it. He says, and I'll read it. He says, for sin, no quality of sin shall have dominion. It won't board it over you. And it's the word for Lord, of the word Lord. And so it won't board it over you as your master. for you're not under the authority of any kind of a law, but under grace. And so you can move on down there. He mentions yielding again in verse 16, another verse down there, but we need to move on. And so that's one place where we do see something that wouldn't be involved in the truth. You have to see yourself as God the Father sees you in Christ. Another thing that would relate to the truth, dealing with the sin nature, we could go to Galatians chapter 5 and go down to verses 16 and 17. If you're walking by means of the Spirit, you'll never ever in no wise, it's an impossibility that you shall fulfill or bring to the end those strong desires, the lust that is from the flesh, the strong desires. And that's because the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you desire to do. And so if you're walking by means of the Spirit takes up the fight then. And so you reckon yourself to be dead, but the Holy Spirit's the one that takes up the fight with the flesh. And when you are spiritual, you will have victory over that. And so that's something, but it is possible back in James chapter 1, and where you do see that it's possible for a brother to be led astray from the truth. And so if you're led astray from the truth, if you're led to believe that somehow under rules of some sort, you can set up rules to have victory over the flesh, no, it won't happen. You can't do it on your own with your own strength. And so that's something that's impossible. That would be something that you would be led astray to think, well, I can handle this situation, and I will handle this situation. You can't do it. So as the picture is often mentioned here, you're trying to lift yourself up by your own bootstraps. You can't do that. But if you should happen to do so, if a brother should happen to do that, though, somebody among them should do this, set it down a path. And that's going to be taking you back to chapter 1, the verses we read there in verses 14 and 15. He's going to be put to the test. And if he leads to sin, sin brings forth death in the end. And so keep that in mind. It leads to physical death. And so that's dealing with physical death. Now, so truth is used in this sense here as we see it. And so this is, and truth is used in different ways. We can't look at those though. When you stop and look at the truth, you'll think of what's involved in the content of the truth. It's a description of truth, of something that you have to have in your mind. And so it does go back to when it speaks of the truth. You don't just say, I need the truth. Well, what is the truth? You have to go back and look at the references that relate to the sin nature and dealing with it so that you can be free from the sin nature. Now, you do have the potential then back in James 5:19, the last part of verse 19, it says, and one converts him. And so we look at the problem. So somebody does wander, and he is wandering from the truth. He's not relying upon that which will give him victory with respect to the sin nature. The thing that that's going to end up resulting in will be sin. If it goes on, but if it's caught, it will lead to sin. And that's what lust does, the lust of the flesh. It will do that, but in particular, as we deal with it, but it must and also come from our other two enemies. But when you consider this, he says that he should. Okay. And one turn, convert him. The word convert here just means to turn him around. And so you turn him around. And so he's headed this direction. You turn him around. So you have to talk to that individual. You see somebody who's wandering away from the truth and starting to head down a path, but you can turn them around. How do you do it? Grab them, flip them around. You have to tell them something. And so you have to take them back to the truth. If you're spiritual, you can give him what he needs to know to get him to turn around. And then point out the error of his way to him so he can turn around. And so if that takes place, that's quite important when it comes to you can cause him to turn around. But this just sounds a little bit familiar with what Paul said back in Galatians 6:1 when he said, brethren, if a man should happen to be overtaken in a trespass here, the fault, you which are spiritual, the spiritual ones, you're to restore him, you mend him, so to speak. And so you and you do so in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself. And so you watch yourself, you scope yourself out, you keep an eye on yourself, lest thou also be tempted. And so you don't want to be tempted, but you have to go and you do it in a spirit of as part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so you do deal with a brother can go and deal with another brother who is headed down the wrong path. And there is an advantage to that for that sinner and for the group, no doubt. But he says, when we come in here, he encourages the one who would turn him around. He says, let him, that is the one who converts or turns him around, let him experientially know. And so this is something that can be something you know by experience when you deal with somebody who's headed down the wrong path and you turn them around. Now, again, I would say behind all of this, you get somebody before they moved into sin. Your spiritual, God the Holy Spirit, enabled you to deal with that person. But as you do, you know experientially that the one turning the sinner out from the error, the wandering of his way. And so that's what he does. When he turns him around, he turns him out from where he's wandering off to. And so it goes back to the previous verse, turns him around in his way. And so he sets him headed in the right direction. So he doesn't continue down that path that's going to lead, that would lead to sin. And so he turns him around. But notice the result of this, the object. When he knows this experientially, when he turns him around, what will take place? He says, he shall save us a soul. And I translated this earlier when we referred to this, but he'll save, he'll deliver an individual from death. Now you would really be confused if you came here and thought you were saving him from spiritual death. This is not dealing with initial salvation. And so it's not dealing with giving the gospel to somebody. This is giving them what they need to dealing with the truth. So if they will turn around from heading down the path that will lead to sin. And so you'll save that individual from death, and that would be physical death. Now, God's the only one who can save. And God is the one who saves spiritually. And so it has nothing to do with spiritual salvation. We could go through a lot of verses, just think through a number of verses. But we're saved by grace through faith. It's not out from ourselves, but it is. But who saves us? God's the one who saves. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's by according to the standard of his mercy when he saves us. And so forth, Titus 3:9, Ephesians 2:8-9. We go through a lot of different verses, and God's the one who saves spiritually, saves to the uttermost, as we all end in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. God's the one who saves. A man doesn't save a man spiritually, but he's going to save. You could say so here with that, the idea of rescue. He's going to deliver an individual. Not just a soul here, as speaking of the material, but he'll spare an individual from death. And so he won't, and that would be physical, out from physical death. And when you consider that, You could look at back in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, if you're walking by means of living in the flesh, you're about to die. He said, fixing to die. And so if you're carnal, you are walking on thin ice. You can die. But the last thing that he says here is he covers a multitude of sins, or you'll hide a multitude of sins. And the word hide, it does have the idea to cover a multitude of sins. It's interesting that Peter also uses that same phrase in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. And so he's speaking of love there. Love, he says, covers a multitude of sins in 1 Peter. But here he says it'll turning the man around is going to, and saving is this individual from death, it will hide or cover a multitude of sins. Doesn't mean that the sins are overlooked and they're covered over so you don't see them. As somebody sins, what do we do when we sin? 1 John 1:9, confess your sins. And God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So those are things that God has promised to us. But when we consider this, you're turned around from going from the direction you're going, which is going to lead into sin. Well, you don't turn around, you don't do the sin. And so I believe here, you're covered over because he doesn't go on sinning. And so he just covered up a bunch of sins. If he kept on going in the path he was, if he kept on, he was carnal, doing sins, kept on sinning, he sinned, but instead he hides a multitude, covers over a multitude of sins because he's going in the other way. He's not walking in the direction that he wants. He's not following the error that led him away from the truth, but now he applies the truth and has been turned around. He won't be committing those sins. And so it is possible, though, Christians do get caught up and head the wrong way. We forget the truth, and that will set us free sometimes. And it's possible for another Christian to see it and to turn them around before they get out and do those sins, to stop the process before it carries on. Chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, you can stop that process so you don't get there. And so you turn them around, turning out of the error of his way, and then he doesn't go on doing the sins. And so you covered up a multitude of sins. But when we do, as Paul said later on, you need to be spiritual, though, to deal with somebody who is headed in the wrong way. And so it's not something we can do in our strength, but sometimes it might be necessary to do this, but to see somebody who's tending down a pathway and they're not applying what they know or what they need to know, they need to cover a multitude of sins and save them from dying physically, though. And this would be dealing with present tense salvation. And so let him know, let the man who's turning him around know that he is going to do something that is effective. God uses it, he can turn that individual from the way that he's going and save him from death and will hide a multitude of sins. Father, we're thankful again for your word, thankful for the practicality of your word, and so much of it is practical. Some things we learn to know factually, and we don't live by them, but other things they do apply to us to know and to live by it. And so we're thankful again for the instruction. So we'll look at that.